Looking. Yeah? Okay, good. Back to the sun. So the sun, if Jesus is the source of its power, as he claimed, you may think, he didn't say that, John. He didn't really say, I'm the source of the sunlight. What did he say? He said, I'm the light of the world. And we discussed at that time, the strongest light available that man could build would be a bonfire. And inside your house, it would be a candle. So the proof of Jesus being the light of the world, the source of all power, is that he died and came back from the dead, that he was resurrected to life. That had never been done before. Even as he's healing people from their blindness, even as he's giving sight back and causing the lame to walk, his power is being revealed. The direction we're going to go today is not to delve into where the source of the power is, but what the purpose for the power is from God's point of view. It's been said that if the voice of God were to speak in the wilderness, most people would fall to the ground. That's the recorded history of encounters with God. You hear him, you see his glow, his glory, you fall to the ground. And there are a lot of people who think that that's not a very good way to conduct a relationship. And it's not. Which is why Jesus was born as a baby. Which is why he came to us in a small, vulnerable state. Such that we would say, can I hold a baby? A couple babies being held here this morning. Sweet to see that. Can I hold the baby? And the desire to hold the baby Jesus becomes the desire for Jesus to hold us. The purpose of the power was for intimacy. So today's message is called Intimate Power, and it is his quest to have intimacy with his people. And if his power is the thing that creates the gulf, he will cross over to seeming powerlessness in order for us to not fear him, to be not afraid. So as we enter into his presence, we can do so with boldness, like we just did in worship. As we're singing songs, we've been given throne room access. And again, I don't know if that's ever happened to you before. Have you ever had audience with power? Have you ever been given the right to step into the chancellor's chambers, met with the prime minister, a king, a prince, anyone? A president, a premier, anybody? No? Not many do. We don't know how to behave. I'm told Michael J. Fox at the premiere of Back to the Future was only given two rules for the time that he would be sitting with Lady Diana and Prince Charles. They're going to watch the movie, and he's like, okay, this is going to be great. We're going to watch the movie with the prince and the princess. And then someone finally told him, don't speak unless you're spoken to, and you can't leave without permission. Okay, and then halfway through the movie, he had to go to the bathroom. So he thought, I'll ask for, nope, can't speak unless I'm spoken to. So he would almost have to wait for them to notice that he needed to go to the bathroom in order for him to be able to ask for permission to leave. So he just suffered through his own movie having to go to the bathroom. But that's just Michael J. Fox's problem. There are these rules. We don't know what to do. What would I do with the king? What would the king do with me? Let's take a look in John chapter 19 to see one man's predicament. It's not a pleasant moment, like watching a movie with the prince and the princess. It's a really stressful time I've chosen to look at in Scripture here. This is a powerful moment in the life of Jesus Christ. But it's very close to the moment that led to the death of Jesus Christ. And he's in the presence of a man of power, Pilate. Pilate is in a curious position. I don't think he wants to be in it. He has now been given charge over what to do with this prisoner that he doesn't know, but that apparently his wife knows, because his wife has already told him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered greatly in a dream that I have had of him." So that's a great way to start your day. Your wife tells you, "Don't have anything to do with this person." And yet he keeps getting foisted back before you. Here in John chapter 19, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." Some things have happened prior to this, but this is the moment that he begins to try to suffice it, to do something to get the people to back off and leave him alone. So it says he took him and had him flogged. One simple sentence, even that one word "flogged," none of us could live through what he lived through in the flogging. None of us would make it. That flogging was practically murder. So just that word "flogged," that one little sentence, and Jesus, and Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. There's so much pain in that sentence, we can't even pronounce it. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, threw a purple robe about him, and they repeatedly came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. Pilate went outside and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him outside to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." All right, so good. The man's been punished. He's been humiliated. He's been chastised. Is that enough? He's asking the masses. All right, I'm going to let him go. And he's about to find out that's not enough. Verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' When the chief priests and the temple police saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!'" And I'm sure this caught him completely off guard, because he's trying to have nothing to do with him. They can't execute him. They can't crucify him. That's what the Romans do. So the people who should be handling the situation with this now disfigured person don't want to have anything to do with him either. They want him to kill him. And he's trying to at least heed his wife a little bit and not have anything to do with him. Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no grounds for charging him." Verse 7 says, "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God." Verse 8, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever." So he's a man in a position of power, and he's afraid. I get afraid when people with positions of power are afraid. They know something I don't know. Why are they afraid? What do I need to know that they know that I shouldn't be? But there's a reason for it, and it says he went back into the headquarters, and he decides he's going to have to get it from the source himself. So he asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" And again, all my disclaimers are when I'm reading dialogue in the Bible, I don't know where the intonation goes. I usually try to get Jesus' voice and tone of voice right, but I'm pretty sure I don't most of the time. But when humans are asking questions, yeah, I feel like I've got that same tone of voice. Where are you from? That would be my question. Everyone is upset about this human being. He's not like any other prisoner there has ever been. He can't get peace. He can't get the city under control again because of this one man. He must be significant. He must be from somewhere, right? Where are you from? And underneath that is sort of, where is your power from? You are holding sway over everything. Who are you? Is another way of asking where you're from. Why do you matter? And this conversation is unique in that it doesn't go anything like Pilate thinks it's going to go, and it doesn't go anything like Jesus thinks it's going to go. He knows what he's going to say, but he has to deal with this man in a way as to keep the prophecy fulfilled. So, Jesus did not give him an answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You're not talking to me. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Some of your versions, that doesn't say authority, it says power. I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you. That would be enough to make most of us just comply. He's there telling you, I have the key to your freedom, I have the key to your death, and you're not talking to me. Be like, okay, I'll talk. What do you want to know? Here's the other thing. This conversation isn't happening with anybody else present. This is an intimate conversation between the King of Glory, by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, and a created person in a position of power claiming to have the ability to either kill Jesus or set him free. And in the intimacy of this discussion, he's about to learn something. Jesus tells him in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Why do you think he even brought up the person who handed him over? A way to pass the buck? A way to create plausible deniability? Is Jesus giving him a way out? No, he's simply explaining it to Pilate the way it is. You think you have power over me, and I'm telling you, you wouldn't have any power at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. See, power on human terms comes from somewhere. If you're a king, it's probably because your father was a king. If you're a queen, your parents were royalty. If you're elected, the power came from the popular vote or the electoral vote or from the masses. The directive of the people. But it comes from somewhere. And if we trace all power back, as we should with everything, to its etymological roots, we would find that the power came from the one who created everything. We trace all power back to God. And that's what Jesus is telling Pilate at this moment. You would have no power at all if it hadn't been given from above. From above. So Jesus is willing to acknowledge that God allowed Pilate to be in power. I don't know if I'd be that kind to the man who just had me flogged. To the man who just let his soldiers beat me to a pulp and put that crown on me. I don't know if I'd be that kind and easygoing in the conversation with someone who had just treated me that way. But if he was trying to intimidate Jesus, it didn't work. Jesus is not to be intimidated. He's not afraid of anything. And he holds limitless power and doesn't just use it indiscriminately. This is an intimate conversation between two people of power, but make no mistake, only one really holds power. He has an absolved Pilate. I always thought of him as kind of a pirate. I always wanted him to be with a mask and the patch over his eye going, "Behold the man!" But no, he's Pilate. "This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, "From that moment, Pilate made every effort to release him, but the Jews shouted, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" I'm sure he didn't need to be reminded of these things, but it says, "When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's bench in a place called the stone pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. "It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about 6 a.m. He told the Jews, 'Here is your king.' But they shouted, 'Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Should I crucify your king?'" Now hang on a second. There's either one of two things going on here. Either he's trying to pacify them one way or the other. If I could get enough people to claim that he was their king, I could get away with not crucifying him. If I could find that group of people, what would make him even hunt for that? It's the encounter he just had. He believed that Jesus was righteous. He believed that there was no reason for him to be punished, that he probably has already gone too far. He's probably already had more to do with him than his wife would have wanted him to have when she said, "Have nothing to do with him." So he can't have nothing to do with him. He just doesn't want to have anything further to do with him, and he sure doesn't want to be guilty of putting him to death, because he has no clue that that's the actual plan of God, is for this man to die. Better for one to die for the sins of all. That's what the high priest said, and they had no idea exactly how powerfully, potently true that statement was. It is better for one to die for the sins of all. But it wouldn't have been that if God hadn't said so. That's God's plan. Even if we had come up with that plan and said, "God, we've got an idea. Instead of all of us dying for our sins, what if you just appoint one person to die for all of our sins? Does that sound good?" We could never have made that case. No one would have taken it. And if we had suggested anyone, we would have looked like hounds, evil hounds. And if we had said to him, "Let's kill your son," he would have said, "That's preposterous, ridiculous. I'm going to kill my son so that you can have your sins forgiven?" We could never have proposed this idea. It had to have come from him. And the Son had to be willing. This is the willingness of Jesus. He's not pulling punches, right? I mean, he's not doing anything to help himself. Even in this conversation that he just had with Pilate. He's not doing anything that's giving him a tactical advantage in the negotiations. In fact, some could say he's making it worse. Okay, so he told you he had the key to life and death, and you told him what? What'd you say? I'm really sorry, I'll never do it again. I told him you would have no power if it hadn't been granted to you from above. You said that? You're goading him. Back off. When you're talking to a person in power, you don't anger them. We're not talking about that. Jesus' approach to every encounter is from a place of complete authority, total understanding. He knows how to talk to you. Do you know how to talk back? What's the right way to have a conversation like this? When what's at stake isn't his crucifixion any longer, but mine. When my life is on the line, when each of us are mindful that we've sinned. I heard one of my favorite songwriters talk about our life being our song. We live our song. That you have a song passionately alive within you. You're singing it all the time. But we also have to practice. And when we practice, we make mistakes. We make wrong notes. They sound bad. But we can be forgiven for our wrong notes, even as we forgive those who have wrong noted against us. Those terrible notes that we play in life, those discordant chords, when we've lied, when we have schemed against someone, when we tried to twist a situation to our advantage, when we tried to stay ahead of somebody so we could just keep that edge of manipulation ever so slightly alive. When we craft our conversations so that we get what we want instead of having to acquiesce to what someone will allow us to have. These kinds of things. And worse. And worse. That kind of a conversation with Jesus. He's having that kind of conversation with people all the time. One of the keys to the intimacy of power that has been granted to us is that Jesus knew everything about us and he still wants to be in relationship with us. He hasn't said, "Wow, I had no idea it would be this awful. You're really wretched. I thought I understood your wretchedness, but now I'm finding out." There's none of that. But I do hear people all the time say, no. I mean, you don't understand how I've lived. You, man, if you knew, you would know that there's just no way, there's no way that God could forgive me. If you knew what I'd done, if you knew what I thought, do you know what was in my thought life? You would know that God could never forgive me. That's what people tell me. You ever heard that? You ever share the gospel with somebody and have them go, "Well, you know what? That's probably good for some people, but I don't think it's going to work for me." Because... And then they don't want to tell you. Why? Because it's shameful to speak of. I met a young man who I think was trying to confess to me that he had killed someone. And he could not get the words out. Couldn't get them out. And I was at a really young place in my ministry and didn't realize that at that point I would have been bound by law to inform the police in case of an active murder investigation. But that there is priest, parishioner, confidentiality of confession. But the wise counsel would be, you should turn yourself in. Throw yourself at the seat of mercy. Ask God to forgive you and seek justice through the courts. Put balance back in order. Not sure what I would have said to that young man. I can't 100% tell you even to this day how much of that conversation I really, really understood. But here's what I did understand. Someone was brokenhearted and contrite, and they were trying to tell me that they had blown it in a worse way than they had ever dreamed possible for them. And because of it, they thought, I cannot be forgiven. I know Jesus would never forgive me, he said. Wow, that sure. Just as sure as I was that yes, he will. How do you know? How do I know? How does any one of us know that Jesus has forgiven our sin, that we are actually forgiven? It's a spiritual transaction that takes place in the core of your being. It happens both in the heart and in the mind, but it also really takes place in your spirit. There is a part of you designed to be alive forever. Eternity is in the heart of man. That's all mankind, men, women, children. Eternity is the concept that we are all familiar with. It's a concept that rings in every culture in the world. Eternity, we all know. And the reason for that is that there's something about each of us that was designed to live forever. Now, I'm not just speaking of like the myth of immortality. I'm saying we were not created in such a way that we could die and be destroyed and have an end to it. There is either eternity with the presence of God in your life or eternity without the presence of God in your life. These are the stakes. And when I confess and repent, I'm healed of my transgression because God is faithful to cleanse us from all sin. Pilate didn't realize that he had an opportunity to speak with someone who could have forgiven him for every mistake he'd ever made. And Jesus opened the door to him to do that. He could have spoken with him about even more pressing matters personally than what Jesus was going through. I don't know how that conversation would have gone because this is a prophetical moment in history. But he's having an intimate moment with Jesus Christ. And it's a discussion about power. Power. I would submit that almost all of Jesus' intimate conversations are about power. The power in your life to live without sin. To actively choose things that lead you away from sinful choices. I've discovered this to be true in my life to the degree to which I cooperate with God. If I literally submit and surrender any area of sinfulness in my life to him, he takes power over it. And I am no longer in bondage to it. It sets me free. It's as if he's the one saying, John, do you not know that I have the key to freedom and also the key to death? And I can't say to him, well, you would have no power at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. No, he is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He's the source of everything that we need. Pilate didn't understand it. If he had, who knows what he would have done? We'll read the end and just see. Well, that's as far as I'm going to go with that. I'm leaving it at 11. What needs to be seen is that they took him to crucify him, and it did come to pass. He died a horrible death. He was taken down from the cross. He was prepared for burial. He was placed in a tomb. All of this happened in perfect timing so that it didn't interfere with the actual Passover feast. But on the day of that feast, the fulfillment of what happened on the first day of Jesus' active ministry on earth came to pass. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He didn't, "Behold, your king has come." He saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And to observant Jews, it would have been evident that this is the Passover lamb. And not just the animal that we've chosen for the particular holiday, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins, not just of the household and all the people in it where the blood is spattered at the Exodus in Egypt, not just a handful of people under one roof, the sins of the world. All sins, past, present, and future. That applies to that day and to this day still. But a time is coming, and you probably heard it spoken of, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. This door is open. It's not going to stay open forever. I don't have the power to close it. I didn't open it. But Jesus opened a way for us. And the way is so that we could have the intimacy of power. That is the power that he wished for us to have, the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to receive God directly into your life, to have him sitting at the core of your being, on the throne of your life, actively influencing your thought process, counseling you how to get out of really sticky situations. When it looks like there's no choice but between one evil and another evil, and you're going to go with the lesser of two evils. And maybe there's something you haven't thought of, and Jesus is asking you, pray about it quickly. See if there's not another way. Praying in the middle of temptation when you've been seized with something that's so strong you can't believe, you know, there's no way out. There's just not a way out. Yeah, there is. And you probably even know what it is, but you don't want to do that because you feel like, oh, what a missed opportunity. What a missed, I could be right there. Yeah, but when you're right there, you're going, oh, man, I got to get out. There it is, that tug of war between the spirit and the flesh, the spirit, the flesh, the spirit, the flesh. What's going to win? Sometimes you win the war, but you lose the battle. Sometimes you win the battle, but you lose the war. And we go back and forth all our lives in this terrible exchange between walking in this world and trying to not be of it. In it, not of it. In it, not of it. In it, it's on me. Right. But there's cleansing. He wants us to be free. And he knows we can't do it without power. He says, I want you to have access to my power. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. And there's two things that he wants us to do with this. wants us to grow, and he wants us to die. Ooh. Sounds great, John. Let's sign me up. I like the grow part, but the die part doesn't sound so good. Look, we're going to die. The only way that you won't physically die is if Jesus comes back and we're raptured out before that happens. After that, you know, we're going to look back and go, wow, that was awesome. We were part of that generation. That'd be fantastic. But as you know, the odds of death are unassailable. One out of every one person dies. So if you're not prepared to physically die, you're probably not prepared to spiritually die. But that's exactly what Jesus is offering to us. I want to take a look in Ephesians chapter 14 to discuss the power to grow. And then I want to look in Galatians to see the power to die. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, speaks of how we grow in our connection. Ephesians 4:11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So that's proportionate growth. We've talked about this. But we're part of a body that is growing, just like these babies will grow. We grow, and we grow into the head. So it's not just big growth, growth for growth's sake. It's growth in connection, growth in intimacy with the body to the head, the mind of Christ, the body of Christ, the head of Christ, the heart. We are his heart. We are his body. He loves us. He cares for us. He cares what happens to the body of Christ. Paul recognizes this. He says, no man mistreats his own body. Neither does Jesus. He doesn't mistreat us. He loves us and cares for us. Meeting your needs even now. But as we're growing, it's to stay connected to that head. We don't want to be the headless horseman. We do not want to be amputated from Christ. And yet many people choose to do that. They try to live connected to Jesus for salvation and disconnected from every other aspect of life in God. Don't want to be part of it. Don't want to come to church. Don't want to be part of fellowship. Don't want to worship. Don't want to pray. Don't want to learn. Don't want to grow. Just connected, but disconnected. That's crazy, isn't it? But I lived that way for a little while. It was nuts. Don't do it. Be connected. And if you feel like, you know what, I chopped that connection so far down, I don't think there's anything left to connect, let him connect you. He knows how to reconnect to you. Even if you don't know how to reconnect to him, ask him, God, connect me to you again. I want to be intimately connected to you. The dying part is harder. It's in Galatians chapter 1. Why grow to die? God realizes that the practice of being crucified to Christ is an ongoing life practice. We don't just die in one moment, even though we have died, and the life we live to Christ. We continue to die in little ways every day. We continue to die even as we make decisions that we didn't imagine that we could make when we started to walk with God. We think, I can only do what I can do. I mean, he's expecting me to, what, like, lay down everything? You know, some people do. They literally lay down everything immediately, and it's all done in one stroke. Happy for them. Many other people lay it down little bit by little bit, sometimes only as it becomes apparent to them, wow, that thing in my life is sinful. We're not in Galatians 1, we're in 2, and it says in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In other words, if any one of us could achieve righteousness in any other way than through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then there would have been no reason for him to die. If there was a way for any of us to just grit it out and follow the rules, then Jesus would not have needed to come. But that was not possible because we were all born with a sin nature. We were born with it to start from the right out of the gate. So we didn't have this option of trying to figure out for ourselves. But I think inside every one of us knows we wouldn't have made it anyway. Somewhere I would have caved in. Somewhere I would have stepped over the line. I would have transgressed. I would have been guilty. We don't even have to guess about it, though, because we all know what we've done. We all know where we've stepped out of bounds. We all know where we've left the camp and departed from God and need to be restored. And he's trying to give it to us. The key to this is the life I live in the body. I'm living the life in the body of Christ with all of you, with all of us. All the rest of us also imperfect people. All the rest of us also sinners. Bad noting it against each other regularly. Being bad noted against and going, ah. Not making light of sin, but cringing at our treatment. He wants us to be in a place of fulfillment. There's this also that comes with intimacy, and it's a thing that some people are also not comfortable with. Take a look in 1 Kings chapter 19. We like the idea of power, but we're not necessarily crazy about the way God chooses to demonstrate it. 1 This is a moment in the life of Elijah the prophet. He's fearing for his life, and he needs to know that God has not departed from him. It says in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, or the end of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go back to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also appoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." In the time of your greatest need, when you feel like you're the only one left, when you've done all you can do, it's not going to work, it's not going to come to pass whatever God had hoped would happen, "I'm the only one left. They put everybody to death by the sword, and now they're trying to kill me too." God wants to speak to you, and he wants to gently whisper to your heart. It's not a time for him to say, "Watch my power. Boom. Hurricane. Gotcha. You're covered. I got power over hurricanes." I don't think that would help us. All right. Boom. Earthquake. "I got you covered. I have the power of earthquakes." Yeah, earthquakes scare me too, God. Ah, fire. "I am the God with the power of fire." Yeah, fire also scares me, God. When God wants to connect with us, he does so in an intimate way. Through a whisper. The encouragement. You're not the only one. Just when we think, "I have to do this all myself." No, you don't. When he says, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed down to a foreign God and have not kissed his ring or his mouth," then you know God knows how to save the righteous. He knows how to put the lonely in families. God knows how to save us. God knows how to love us. God knows what we need. I love this moment in the movie Emma, when there's a guy trying to come onto her and he's trying to whisper things to her. She says, "Move away kindly and refrain from the intimacy of whispering in the carriage." That was my best Gwyneth Paltrow, sorry. The intimacy of whispering is a real thing. It wouldn't be courtly to whisper to a young girl if you hadn't been given permission to be close enough to be heard that way. So this is God's way of saying, "I'd like to get close. I'll be close. I'm not a God far away. I'm a God nearby. We can talk openly. We can talk freely. Let me remind you that I love you. Let me remind you that you're not the only one. Let me encourage you. Don't do this by yourself. Don't forget that you have power. It's been given to you through the Holy Spirit. The power of forgiveness of sins is amazing. What it feels like to be unburdened from that is amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've spoken to us. Thank you for your willingness to love us with such a tenderness. Thank you, God, that you don't call down fire from heaven every time one of us crosses the line. You spoke intimately with a man who was trying to play power games with you. You spoke intimately to the disciples. After the crowds had gone away, you would explain the parables. You're giving us basically prayer closet type intimacy. So when we set ourselves apart just for you and create a space to just speak, we can conduct our relationship with you there. So I pray for the needs of everyone here today, whether they are physical, spiritual, intellectual, material. Lord, grant those needs as you wish. Grant them according to your abundance. Lord, for those who need a touch of healing, grant it, I pray in Jesus' name. Lord, for those who are concerned for a loved one, sick, broken, ill, hurt, dying, far away, cover that one, Lord. Cover those ones. Lord, for those who are burdened by sin, the feeling of guilt has lied to them and become condemnation, trying to besmirch the character of Jesus Christ. Lord, give each person in that situation the courage to ask for forgiveness and receive it. Lord, and for the entire body, we pray that you would lift us up to become a true reflection of your family on earth. It bothers us when we don't reflect you properly because the world gets the wrong image of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to just be purified in such a way as to give the truest reflection of you possible. Lord, for these things and many more, we submit ourselves to you out of need. Yours is the power, yours is the kingdom, yours is the dominion and the authority. May yours be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.